Sovereign, gracious Lord, again we come before you humbled, recognizing as we continue to read in your word that you are the author and finisher of our salvation. And tonight we are going to peer into more glories regarding how you secure us. And we just pray, Lord, that you would give us clarity regarding what the word declares. And may it fuel us to serve you and to run the race before us, looking forward to the end of the race when Jesus will raise us and fully sanctify us. And we know that day's coming because no one can snatch us out of your hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I painted the course out for you before we really got into some of the bigger issues, I noted that I was going to go from macro issues, the big issues, and then start talking about more practical issues. And it's a little bigger than that because we are going to still be looking at doctrine and scriptural exposition throughout this whole course. But the first 3 weeks we went through the all-encompassing sovereignty of God, how that relates to the will of man, and election. And those were really, really big issues. So we tackled those. And last week, we started to get into the practical implications of the sovereignty of God. And if you recall, last week, we got into sanctification and how compatibilism is very well established when we look at the Scripture's testimony regarding sanctification. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in us, both to will and work for His good pleasure. So we started to see some of those things. And this week, it's going to be very similar to last week. We're going to look at the issue of the security of salvation. And what I want to do tonight is tackle the theological issue of the security of salvation. And I want to make sure we all understand the tension that is evident in the Scriptures. And then I will propose a suitable resolution to that tension. And beyond that, after that has been hopefully established, we're going to move on to looking at the warning passages in Hebrews, because I think that very much relates to how we understand the security of salvation and how we are to respond in light of that. And then we're going to get into some practical issues regarding assurance. So that is what's before us tonight. So first, I want to look at two scriptures which establish the security of the believer. Now, when I say security, I am speaking of that in the eternal sense of security. Those who have been given a genuine faith are eternally secure in the grace of God. And there are many, many passages that one could go to establish this. I've chosen two of the more powerful ones, I think. One is in John chapter 10. And this is in the context of Jesus declaring himself as the good shepherd, as opposed to the shepherds who were failing in shepherding the flock. And here in John 10, verses 26 through 30, Jesus declares, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So a couple things to highlight here. First off, my sheep hear my voice. Now, the sheep here are God's elect, Christ's elect, the ones who are drawn to the Son, if we want to recall the language in John chapter 6. All whom the Father gives to me will come to me. So my sheep hear my voice. Hear my voice is hearing the teaching of Christ, the teaching of the gospel, and heeding it. It's not just an audible hearing, it's heeding the invitation. And I know them and they follow me. See, there's all sorts of wonderful imagery here if we want to get into the background of how the shepherd and sheep relationship was in the first century. But we're going to have to shelve that for now. But if anybody wants to dig into a very interesting study, I recommend that. And here we get to the issue of security. Now, first off, I give eternal life to them. Now, let's carefully look at that word eternal life. We hear that so often. Eternal life. Now, when I was in an undergrad, one of my professors and I went to his office and we were debating the subject of eternal security. And I brought up the issue of eternal life. I said, what do you think when Jesus says, I give them eternal life? To me, that declares that there's a security there. And he noted, he goes, well, eternal life speaks more of a quality of life. And I disagreed with him. I said, here's the problem with just seeing the quality there. There's two words that are being used here to describe this. There's eternal, and there's also life. The life part is that which declares the quality. Eternal speaks of duration. So it's eternal life. He didn't know what to say to that. I stumped the professor. I don't know if that got me any points, though. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Now, in the Greek, this is very emphatic. It's basically saying there is absolutely no way they will ever perish. There's several negatives here to add emphasis in the Greek. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So the truths here that we need to take away from this text is Jesus is the one who gives eternal life to them, and they will never perish. There's no conditions granted here. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. There's security declared here for the sheep who hear his voice and follow him. And if we recall the theology of John that we see in John chapter 6, the only reason people hear Jesus' voice and heed it and follow him is because of the drawing power of the Father. So that's one. We'll establish there, the bottom line, the sheep are secured forever. Okay, let's go to a similar passage. There's similar things that are said here. We've already been here a couple times in this course. Turn with me to this text because I want to read more of this because it's good to see the backdrop of Romans 8 to understand why Paul is declaring that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Recall last week we looked at the golden chain of salvation. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And then we read the golden chain of salvation culminating with glorification. And that's all a work of God's grace. And then after that, right after that, in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justified. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now remember that. We'll be reintroduced to the issue of intercession later when we explore Hebrews. Jesus is interceding for us. And that right from there, that prompts Paul to declare, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And then we get to the text that we have on the PowerPoint. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The powerful point here really comes in the statement, nor any other created thing. Now reflect on that. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing in all creation. And does that include you? Me? Yes. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So again, just like we read in John, we see in Romans, no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand, we will never perish, and nothing, no other created thing, no created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as far as exposition goes, sound exposition, these two texts resoundingly confirm the security of the genuine believer in Jesus Christ. Now, the issue gets thorny when we start to consider statements made by the biblical writers that seem to indicate a possibility of falling away. And I've selected these two passages because they're the ones brought up the most. And it's the word if that really causes the tension. And first in Colossians 1, 22 and 23, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So the teaching in Colossians, there is an if given, inasmuch as, and I think, I don't want to get too into the Greek, but there, if can be translated a couple different ways. There can be a way that seems to indicate an uncertainty, and also a way that, another Greek word that would lend it to be translated more of, in the case of, if indeed, in the case you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast. But let's not minimize the impact here. The calling is, we need to continue in the faith. Right? I think that calling is very firm here, as well in Hebrews 3:14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Very much like Colossians, the writer of Hebrews declares that we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. So, if you continue, you will be saved. Now, this was your assignment. Did anybody really see the tension here when you read these things? Does everybody understand what I mean when I say there's a tension here? Okay, so the tension is, we're eternally secure in Christ, but we're given if statements, if you continue, as well as we're going to get to in a moment, warned against apostasy. So there's a tension here, and I think it's a good one to wrestle with. Now, I want to sketch out the traditional way various thinkers throughout the age of the church have come down on this issue. And first, I'll deal with the broad categories. Really, there's two. One is the belief you can't forfeit your salvation. I'm going to use the word forfeit because lose has a different nuance. It's not like it got lost somewhere. Forfeit. You cannot forfeit your salvation. That's one position. The other one is you can forfeit it. Salvation can be forfeited. Now, I want to give a couple subcategories here. Underneath the position that you cannot forfeit your salvation, there are two positions. One is, I tried to come up with a better term than this, but I think it's still the best that describes it, is the mental assent doctrine of security. And what the mental ascent doctrine of security declares is that belief is really a one-time act of the mind or the will that gives assent, mental assent, to the truths of the gospel. And through that act of mental assent is how the promise of eternal life is given. No matter what happens after that, a person could and has, and according to them, will possibly, very really, fall away and repudiate Christ. So they still can fall away, but even if they fall away and repudiate Christ, they're still eternally secure and they're going to be ushered into heaven. So that's under one, the subcategory under you can't lose your salvation. The other one is the belief in the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance view of security. And what that believes is that all who believe will indeed persevere in the faith through the power of God. Now, okay, so that's the subcategories under you can't lose. Now, under you can lose your salvation, there's a spectrum of views there also. Traditionally, most Arminians who believe that you can lose your salvation would say the only way you lose your salvation is through apostasy. Apostasy is repudiating the faith, saying, I don't believe it anymore. However, there are others that say anything from a very gross sin or a mortal sin. All the way up to any sin. I've actually heard people preach this, that if you sin once after you believe, you've lost your salvation. That's not good news, is it? So those are the positions. So those are the positions I want us to be aware of. Now, here's the problem with the ones that I disagree with. Now, I disagree with the mental ascent doctrine. I disagree with the doctrine that you can lose your salvation, which would include a genuine believer actually apostatizing. And obviously, I disagree with any mortal sin doctrine and completely disagree with any doctrine that says anytime you sin at all after you believe, you're lost. Those are the ones that are biblically bankrupt. And this is where it comes down. This is where compatibilism is, again, a beautiful thing. We need to take both of these truths that we see in the Scriptures. We are secure in Christ. No one will snatch the elect ones out of Jesus' hands or the Father's hand. However, we also are called to continue in the faith. Does anybody see how compatibilism kind of links those two? You see, the key to understanding this is to understanding the preserving power of God. I think that's the key to understanding this whole issue. If you understand the preserving power of God, there's not an issue here. Because the truth is, we are secure. And the only reason we're secure is because God preserves His own. So we are called to continue in the faith. But why will we continue? Why will anyone continue in the faith? Because of God's grace. Because He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. But that does not minimize warnings. We still are warned, and rightly so, against apostasy. And that really is the next issue I want us to get into. Okay, everybody turn with me to Hebrews 6. Now, before we get into the particulars of these two passages that we're going to look at in Hebrews, actually three passages we're going to look in Hebrews, I want us to understand the context and purpose of the book of Hebrews. because before delving into the particulars, it's good to get the big picture. A careful reading of the book of Hebrews will reveal that the author of Hebrews is seeking to, first off, declare that Jesus is superior to all that was held dear under the old covenant. And this is done really systematically throughout the book. In chapter 1, we see from the outset that Jesus is proclaimed as greater than the angels. And as we progress through the chapters, we see that he's greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, and in short, greater than all. He grants a greater rest than was given to those under the old covenant. So Jesus is greater than all. And why would the author of Hebrews want to establish this point? Because the audience of the book of Hebrews were converted Jews. People who believed in Christ who were Jewish. And the danger was that they would go back to the old covenant. Because the old covenant is tangible. We see the temple. We see the priests. We see the blood. And Jesus is what? Right now he's unseen. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. Which when we think of these things and we see that faith is the substance of things unseen, that rings all the more true when we see it against that backdrop. So the warnings come in this context. Don't return to the elements of the old covenant, because something greater has come, Jesus and his finished work. And I'll get to that in a moment. I don't want to jump ahead regarding the high priesthood of Christ. I'm going to be talking about that a little bit in my sermon on Sunday also. But that's the general context of Hebrews. And the immediate context, let's go to Hebrews 6. On the heels of declaring that the readers need to progress in their knowledge of Christ by becoming accustomed to the word of righteousness, the author of Hebrews declares you need to leave the elementary teachings about the Christ and press on to maturity. And this we will do if God permits. And now in 6:4, we get really one of the scariest passages in the whole Bible. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God, but if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. So, if we remember the two categories, as far as the people who believe that you can forfeit or you cannot forfeit your salvation, those who believe you cannot forfeit this, there's typically two views regarding this passage. One is that this, although this text declares things that seem to really be descriptive of Christians, it's actually speaking of those who have become partakers of the new covenant community, but aren't actually redeemed. And these would be the ones that would fall away. Obviously, this is actually a very popular verse for those who believe you can lose your salvation. This is actually the one they probably go to the most. Because it it appears to be declaring a case of a genuine believer, one who has been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come. So how do we wrestle with this? How do we look at it? Well, why don't we look at the next warning that I want us to look at, and we'll tackle them both at the same time. In Hebrews 10, four chapters later, this is after the author of Hebrews has gone on a lengthy discourse describing the high priestly ministry of Jesus and how glorious it is and how superior it is to the priesthood of Aaron and Levi. And then this declaration is given: for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Two very stern warnings. One is against falling away. The other is against willful sinning. Well, first, let's take a look at both these terms here. Falling away here is speaking of a falling away. This is speaking of apostasy. Whereas willfully sinning, it's actually in the text, this is an allusion back to the law of those who sinned defiantly under the law. And therefore, the one who sinned defiantly was to be killed. And here the note that the author of Hebrews gives is, how much more do you think he will deserve punishment who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? If this was the punishment for the one who offended the law of Moses, how much more to the one who tramples underfoot the Son of God? So willfully sinning here isn't speaking of a sin that was done of your own volition, because every single sin we do is of our own volition. So this, rather, the term willfully here is speaking of sinning in a defiant manner, blasphemous manner. And I think the best thing to define this is reading further in the text. The ones who trample underfoot the Son of God and regard it as unclean the blood of the covenant. This would speak of those who would say, I don't want that. I want to go back to the old covenant. So let me first, the mental ascent people, this is another, how do they view these texts? Most of the people that hold to a mental ascent view of security see these things as speaking of actual apostasy. However, the punishment here, they would say, is an eternal damnation. It's a loss of eternal rewards. The reason why I just don't think that that works are a couple reasons. Number one, the language here just doesn't coincide with one who is being admonished for being a wayward child. This is spoken to those who are adversaries. Adversaries of God are his enemies, and his children are not his enemies. That doesn't mean I don't believe in rewards. I think that is a doctrine that is, there is rewards at the judgment seat of Christ for believers. I do think that's true, but I don't think these texts have anything to do specifically speaking to the issue of a loss of rewards. I think this is speaking of eternal judgment. So what are these texts declaring? Well, the first thing I want us to do is establish that want two things. These things are directed to the church. Right? This to the church at large, at least. We are all to read these things and consider them. Secondly, both these things are speaking of eternal damnation. The penalty for those who sin willfully and fall away is eternal damnation. Now, the question then is, how do these things function? What's the purpose? If we cannot fall away as believers, why are these warnings given? It's a good question. Here's why. And I think there's a word in hermeneutics that I taught a couple times in my hermeneutics class. It's called function. And one thing that when I'm doing my exposition, one thing constantly I'm asking is how does this passage or this stream of thought or this story or this parable, how does this function in the author's purpose? And let's ask this. Why would the author give such stern warnings? Well, number one, because the issue is very serious. We must not fall away. But the function, I think most expositors would agree with the function. It's to keep believers from drifting towards that which is forbidden. In this case, in the original audience, it was, don't go back to the elements of the old covenant, but keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And the implications continue because, and we've noted this a lot, actually Bob and I have talked about this quite a bit. One book that the evangelical church needs to become accustomed to and familiar with is the book of Hebrews. It speaks about the gospel, and it has severe warnings to those who want to drift away from the gospel. And the old covenant was ordained by God for a time. And they were warned this sternly about going back to something that was ordained by God. But now something greater has come. How much more are these warnings binding towards those who want to drift away from the gospel to something that was never ordained by God? So the way these function is to keep the believer from drifting towards that which is forbidden. Now, there is a very, very good, healthy theological debate amongst those who believe in perseverance about whether or not these descriptions are speaking of actual cases of people that just maybe had mental assent, and they would view that the descriptions come short of describing a true Christian, or whether they do describe a true Christian, but that category is just never actualized. Two things. I'd like to go further into that, but it's a complex issue. Let me suggest two resources to delve further into that. And then I'll state a summary statement regarding these things so we kind of tie it up. One, if you want to look at, Bob actually wrote a CIC issue on this. It is November, December 1998. And the title, I think, is just Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 on apostasy. And a lot of helpful theological points made there. Another one from a little bit different of a perspective, but also some similar things stated, is in the book Still Sovereign. I think I recommended this earlier. And it's an essay by Wayne Grudem called Perseverance of the Saints, a Case Study from the Warning Passages in Hebrews. So, here's what I want to say about, just to summarize, Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 and the warnings. The warnings are given to the church at large. And we need to heed these warnings. Don't fall away. That's a good warning. And something that we cannot just say, well, that's for somebody else. No, that's for all of us to heed. But when the elect do heed that, the only way we heed it is through the preserving power of God. Let me show you this. Hebrews 6, after we read all of the scary stuff, for the ground drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, but if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now listen to the comfort given by the author of Hebrews. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. What accompanies salvation? Let's turn to Hebrews 10. Right after these scary warnings again. In verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So again, right in the very context of Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, the author declares security. But we're convinced of better things regarding you, things that accompany salvation. What accompanies salvation? The preserving of the soul. We have faith unto the preserving of the soul. Not that we preserve our own souls, but our faith is in God who preserves our souls. So hear these warnings and heed them. Now here's a potential objection. Well, if no one is ever going to fall away, why even give warnings? It's a good question. However, does a warning that is true, even though it's never going to happen, does that, if it never happens, does that mean the warning is invalid? I would argue no. Here's an example I've given often regarding this, and it's the closest I can come on an earthly level. Imagine you're watching over your children at a playground, and 50 yards past the playground, there is a 500-foot cliff with jagged rocks on the bottom. And you go over there and put a sign, do not walk past this point on the edge of the cliff, or you will die. Now, I go back to watch over my kids, and the fact is that they never get close to that point because I'm never going to let them get within 10 yards of it, does that mean that sign is invalid? No. That sign is still valid. And the child who reads that will see that and be reminded, whoa, I got to get away from that cliff. Even though I, as a parent, am never going to let them get that close. In the same way, God, who is a perfect father and a perfect parent, is always watching over his children. And though some may stray, he's always going to bring them back. But the sign is a means that God uses to preserve us. So that is, I think, the best answer. Because even in Hebrews, we are given eternal security. And this is in Hebrews 7. This is nicely sandwiched in between Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. Here we have soothing assurance. And this is where the author of Hebrews is proclaiming Jesus as the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he holds an eternal priesthood. Therefore, he always is going to secure us. And here in 7:24... we read, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Intercession is the act of going in between two parties. And Jesus has gone in between us and the Father. And He is our mediator. He has made atonement. And He is always going to be there. That's why it's so significant when He says He's a priest forever. He's always going to be our intercessor. And remember back in Romans chapter 8, what was it that the verse right before Paul launched into that beautiful song, so to speak, of security? More know Jesus who intercedes for us. I am convinced that neither life nor death. That's what led him into that. So we have these two things. And hold them. Don't hold them both in your theology and in your practice. You are secure in Christ. But because you are God's elect ones, you are called to heed these things. And you will, but don't ever read these things and say, oh, that's has nothing to do with me. No, it does. We heed that. The warning causes us to flee from those things because the thought of apostasy should make our skin crawl and our heart start to beat real fast. So that is, in a nutshell, the issue of security. Now, practical issues. One of the most common questions I get asked in being a pastor are issues relating to assurance and security and things of that nature. And the next two passages are the ones that I most often go to when giving answers to those who are bringing up such inquiries. We have to go to this text because we're going to read before this. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 speaks of those who have faith in Christ and who have escaped the corruption of the world, and we have been granted precious and magnificent promises. And now for this reason, in light of what God has done for you, in verse 5, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence. Let's remember that word diligence because we'll come back to it again. In your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, here's what I want us to zero in on. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Okay, now we have a couple concepts that we've studied the last couple weeks. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling. Remember, we talked about calling last week. Calling here and in most of the scriptures is speaking of the effectual calling of God to his chosen ones. And it's related here, his calling and choosing you. We spoke of election in week 3. An election is made when? Before the foundation of the world. Before any of us existed. So how are we to make certain about his calling and choosing you? Because we have nothing, no hand in determining those things. Again, there is an issue of compatibilism. And the issue here is about assurance. Make certain. Be diligent to make certain, or making, the way that I think the New King James Version translates this is, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. So the issue here is about assurance. And now what's being declared here? Well, the more we grow in godliness, which is, if we looked at that chain of qualities that Peter listed, all those things are becoming more Christ-like. That's speaking of being conformed to the image of Christ. And back in Romans 8, what did we read last week? Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. So the more we grow in godliness, the more our nature, our new nature, is being revealed. That's not only in our lives, but other people's lives. Similarly, last text here, in 2 Timothy, and this is right after speaking of some people who had apostatized, Paul declares, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." Now, here's the truth of the matter. None of us have a copy of the Lamb's Book of Life, right? Nor can we go to the library and get it. The Lamb's Book of Life is His. We do not know who the elect are. Therefore, we are to, number one, continually strive for godliness, not to make ourselves elect, because that's God's choice and choosing, but in doing so, it reveals that God is working in our lives. And furthermore, when we see people falling away, we need to think on 2 Timothy 2:19, because this is what I bring up. What about those who fall away? Or what about those who are backslidden? We've already had people ask that a few times in this class. And these are the two things we need to remember. Number one, the Lord knows those who are His. Now that's just not speaking of cognitive knowledge here, even though that's included here. The Lord knows those who are His. He loves them. He preserves them. So when people fall away, like the people that Paul had just described, we aren't to think that God has failed in keeping His own. No, the Lord knows those who are His. But also, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. In this case, it was, I believe, were those who were denying the resurrection. Let me quick confirm that. 2 Timothy 2:19. Yep, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So in the context, the one who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. They had fallen into wickedness by preaching false doctrine. Therefore, this is what we need to fix in our worldviews. The Lord knows those who are His. He will keep those who are His. But the one who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Therefore, when we see someone straying, we aren't to think, oh, well, they're elect, so God will deal with them. No, we are called to call them to repent. And this is what I got into last week. This is why continual gospel preaching is so important. Continually preaching the gospel to all is imperative, because the gospel is that which saves us and sanctifies us. So the one who needs to abstain from wickedness and who is straying, we don't know whether that person is just backsliding right now, is regenerate but just backsliding, or whether they're a false convert. We don't know that. Again, we don't have the Lamb's Book of Life. However, either way, our marching orders are the same. Preach that person the gospel and exhort them to repent and fix their eyes on Jesus. So some of these things are rolling around in my mind because I'm preparing for my message on Sunday, and it's going to be about gospel preaching to believers and unbelievers, how we all need the gospel. So I'm excited about that. I am anticipating a lot of questions, so I'm looking forward to it. Let's just take 5 minutes and make sure you're back by 8, and we'll dive right in. Next week we are getting into the issue of suffering and the sovereignty of God. So what I want you to do is I want you to read James 1 through 4. And in doing so, reflect on how the sovereignty of God relates to this practical exhortation. Okay? That will be a good exercise, because what you come up with there probably will dovetail very nicely into all that we're going to talk about next week. Suffering, and read James 1 through 4. Let's open her up.
All right, I hope you don't mind if I argue your analogy a little bit here. With the children playing near the cliff, and you've put up a sign to as a means for them to not go near the cliff, but also you're never going to let them fall off the cliff because you're there protecting them. Well, I'm thinking that would work if the children didn't know that you were perfect in protecting them. But if they were fully convinced that you were perfect in protecting them from falling off the cliff, and they were correct in that knowledge, then they would ignore the sign because they would just depend on your protection.
Okay.
You're saying we should have that knowledge about God.
No, I think you're missing the point of the analogy. The point of the analogy isn't that there's a one-on-one correspondent with every point of the analogy. The main point of the analogy, similar to how we'd use parables, the point of the analogy is that sign valid? Is that a valid warning to the children? And the answer is yes.
The warning is true, but the possibility of...
The theoretical possibility of falling off that cliff is there.
No, it's not. If we're fully confident in your protection...
But theoretically, we can imagine someone falling off that...
Theoretically, cliff. But if I'm fully confident in your protection...
Just a second.
I'm never going to care. I'm only going to rely on your protection.
Nope. Go ahead, Bob. You can take him. He's about to jump out of his skin.
In that article he mentioned, I used a real-life example in the world we live in. We've been told since I was a kid that there are enough nuclear weapons in the world to destroy the world like how many times over? I mean, there'd be no world left, everybody's dead. Okay, so is it not, because this is, let's just say it never does happen, which it won't, because God's going to judge the earth, not man, okay? We've been warned that we cannot start a nuclear war because the result would be the annihilation of the human race, okay? Nobody's ever violated the warning since the proliferation of weapons between enemies, okay? So does that mean the warning's not valid? Somebody actually has to have a nuclear war, otherwise a warning against it means nothing. And I would say it's a valid warning, even if it remains theoretical forever.
Yep.
All right, now you can argue that.
But it's possible. And the argument here is that it's impossible for Christians to become apostate.
What?
Wrong category.
Yep.
Wrong category.
It's possible.
It's a theoretical possibility for any human. In other words... Because we're human, we could curse Christ, blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and go off and live as wicked sinners. It's conceivable for any human to do that, including a Christian. But we don't do it because God effectually uses the warning to stop us from doing it.
It's conceivable in the normal human mind, but if we have complete confidence in what God's promised regarding perseverance... We would say it's not possible. It's not theoretically possible because God has dismissed that from the theory.
No, it's still theoretically possible, though.
All right. Theoretical possibility is an important category. Could Jesus have sinned? No. Because he's perfect God. So then how was Jesus tempted if he couldn't sin? Then he really couldn't have been tempted. You can go around on these things.
It's the same question.
All right. But the Bible does say that Jesus was tempted in all points as us without sin. Because in his humanity, he was really tempted, but we don't believe he could have sinned. So it is a valid category, and I think it's necessary to understand the passage, and I think it's the best way to understand it. That article I wrote, I turned in to Dr. Brooks, and he had formerly believed in security of believer and then was convinced against it by some other student that wrote an article on it. So I wrote mine. I don't know what he ended up believing.
But it's, how would you say it?
You know what?
Let's look at the salvation of the elect. Let's give it another analogy. It's a certain thing that all of God's elect will be saved. But is it a valid deduction from that that therefore it doesn't matter if we go out and preach the gospel? No, because God has chosen the foolishness of the message preached to save those who will believe. Okay? So we would say it's impossible that any of God's elect will fail to be saved. But on the other hand, we're just as more passionate about preaching the gospel because we know that's the means God's going to use. So as the gospel is the means of saving, warnings the means of keeping.
Yep, one of the means.
It's one of the means.
Here's the other thing. I remember Dr. Versiput. He's a person that greatly affected both Bob and I. Mm-hmm. He's gone to be with the Lord, but he had a wonderful thing to say. A Christian or a student raised his hand and said, "Can a Christian lose his salvation?" And he basically said, "You've asked a real deep question, and all I can say right now is, you can, but God won't let you." And I thought that was a great answer. And again, that captures what we're talking about very well.
Dr. Fuller that I heard speak one time, Daniel Fuller, said, he said, when the elect read the book of Hebrews, they read these passages and it scares the hellishness out of them.
Yeah.
And when the non-elect read Hebrews, they say, oh, I can't fall, I'm eternally secure.
Yeah, that doesn't bother me.
You know, the people of false assurance, okay.
I was just thinking about the fact that Jesus talked about wheat and tares growing side by side. And in any church body and fellowship, there are wheat and tares growing side by side. And this is another case of the warning for us, that we are not deceived by those who are not the Lord's.
Mm-hmm.
And so we really need to have discernment. Mike's been talking about recently.
Mm-hmm.
It's really important. So these warnings are very valid for us.
That's why I bring these up. I mean, it'd be very easy to be nice and selective in talking about the security of the believer and just read all the ones that soothe our conscience and soothe our hearts. But that doesn't do justice to the Word of God. We want to, and that is the Word of God. I mean, for the more I study the Word of God, the more I see there are challenges and warnings coupled with comfort and assurance. And a faithful preacher of the Word of God is going to give you both of those. And I strive to do that. Now, Bob strives to do that also.
I was going to ask you, in Matthew 10, it says, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And then there's this idea of the overcomer in Revelation. And I think it's easier to understand some of these things when we understand that we're in a conflict. Ephesians 6 talks about our struggle. And so, I think if you have a static idea of, salvation, then these things kind of, are you saved? Is it done? Is it over with? We're in this struggle, and next week you're going to get into
suffering.
I think if we see it in that light, we're part of this cosmic struggle for truth over lies and light over darkness. Then it's a little easier to understand that compatibilism that you're talking about with regard to these warnings and encouragement. Mm-hmm. When you raise a child, you encourage him, and you also warn him. And both of those things help him to do the right thing. Just doing the one or just doing the other won't be enough, but you have to balance that.
Right.
And that's why I think this idea of the overcomer or the one that stands firm till the end, it's important to understand that in the light that there are forces out there trying to get you away from God, to cloud your mind, to get you to sin. And that we need to rely on the power of God in that struggle.
Yeah.
We're not sufficient in and of ourselves.
Well, that's why if you look at Ephesians 6, thank you for bringing that up, and Ephesians 6 itself confirms that. There's a command, stand firm. But what we're standing firm is in the power of God and in the strength of His might. So really there's, again, a call to action. But the latter part of the exhortation, we're in the power of God and in His might, that causes us to, in a sense, rest, but also be active. And I'm kind of getting ahead of myself now because that's what the last week I'm going to talk about that. But yeah, it can't just be this static, mental categories issue. This is real stuff and that's why I'm trying to bring, and every week from here on out, I want to give you not only the scriptural teaching, but also the practical, pragmatic implications of what these things teach.
So can a true believer backslide, and then how far can you go before you fall away? And then what's the story about Ananias and Sapphira? What was their deal? Were they believers or weren't they?
Okay.
Okay.
Go ahead. No, you can have another one.
Okay. Should an average person be able to understand the scriptures so that when they read it, they can grasp what it's saying? So they don't need a priest or, they should be able to get the picture.
Okay, I'll go from that backwards.
Okay.
The average person, yes. However, I think the if we were just speaking of the average Joe Plummer off the street, yes, I think that they should be able to grasp it. However, we have to be careful because the Bible is in one sense simple, but it's in another sense it's very complex. And it's a discipline that if we look at all of us in our journey in the Word of God, we're growing in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, but how much more do we have to learn? So can they grasp it? Yes, but it's not just simply I read this once and understand it. There are so many layers of understanding. And when you read that in the context of the whole counsel of God, understanding just becomes increased in significance. That's the real issue. I mean, number one, we're getting into hermeneutics again right here. We want to come to the proper understanding of the text. But then, moving past that, the most important thing is heeding it, listening to it. And, I mean, if you just understand what it says and don't proceed to act accordingly, you're worse off. You're worse off. Coming to the knowledge of truth and then going back into the mud. However, for those who hear the Word of God and act upon it, they are building their house on the rock. So, can they understand it? Yes. But understanding is a huge deal with the Scriptures because Scriptures are, I don't know if we'll ever exhaust in eternity. Oh, No, there is mystery here. I mean, we're speaking of the Lord and His sovereign might preserving us and how He orders His universe. And, I've heard a lot of people say, I can't wait till we get to heaven and we'll know everything. Sorry, we don't become God when we go to heaven. We will be growing in our knowledge throughout eternity because we will never be able to exhaust our infinite eternal God. There were two more questions. Backsliding. How far can one go? Do Christians backslide? Well, it depends. I want to make sure we define terms because some people hear backslide and they think of falling into some sort of sin. And certainly Christians can become entangled in sin and God's going to bring them out. He will not leave them there, no matter what. He'll do whatever it takes to make you holy. I think that's a MacArthur bite. How far can one go? I don't know. And again, that's going back to those two things that I brought up in 2 Timothy. The Lord knows those who are His. So He's the one that knows who are His. And if someone is publicly renouncing Christ, then that's a good, very, very good sign they're unregenerate. Because the regenerate heart confesses Christ. Getting back to my sermon last week. So, I mean, there are indicators, but as far as someone who's confessing Christ that's backslidden, we don't know. But again, our calling then is to call them to repentance.
Ananias, Bob, you want that one? Ananias and Sapphira, yep. What were they? Oh, I have no idea. The lying to the Holy Spirit, some people have said that that's synonymous with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's there. As far as, I don't know if you want to comment on this, Bob. I think Luke's purpose, and I think that's one thing we want to look at, is Luke's purpose in highlighting that. Go ahead, Bob.
Well, authorial intent is always the key hermeneutic. What was Luke trying to tell us? Well, Luke was showing that the power of God was strongly at work. I heard MacArthur talking about that in a sermon he was talking. He said, people say they want signs and wonders. Are they sure that's what they want?
Yeah, do you want this?
He was alluding to Ananias and Sapphira. I don't know. We'd have a lot more funerals.
Yes.
If it was still like it was during the book of Acts.
But not only that, wouldn't we see that as an exemplary judgment?
I would take it as an exemplary judgment and that somebody dies. I thought of another one that would be analogous to that. Look at the
1 Corinthians?
1 Corinthians 5, yeah. Where somebody's turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh,
right,
that their spirit might be saved.
Yep.
And so God would go so far as to just turn somebody over to Satan in order to, if that would preserve one of his own.
And not only that, how about the people in...
Okay.
Well, one more thing, Dick, to knock it off of the 1 Corinthians deal, those who were misusing the Lord's Supper, some of you sleep. Because of this, they were disciplined to the point of dying.
Well, far be it for me to get in with you theologians on this, but didn't Barnabas give over a lot and was given a lot of credit for an act just prior to the Ananias and Sapphira? It was he gave somebody anyway. I thought it was Barnabas. And then they stepped in basically saying, we're going to do the same thing, get a lot of glory, and they held some money back. And it was sort of like, you don't get to do that around here.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think, again, remembering the context, and that's what would be exemplary, meaning not everybody who does this is going to have the exact same thing happen, but this, you know, was important in the early church to demonstrate, you know, God is at work and this type of hypocrisy and lying to the Spirit is not good. Yes?
I just wanted to make a comment to kind of emphasize the analogy that you made about, you know, you watching over your children, and yet there's the warning sign. And it ties back into what you brought up earlier in Romans 8, 38 and 39 about not being separated from the love of Christ, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. And it made me think of, for me, I had that same similar enlightenment, I guess, of that it's the Father that's preserving me when I read 1 John 4, 4. Which says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And for some reason, one time I was reading that and it hit me. He who is in me is greater than he who is in the world, which would include my own flesh. Because right. My flesh is in the world.
Well, the thing is if you want to take that, specifically that's speaking of Satan, but who is the Lord, he's the head of this fallen world. And therefore, since if you want to look at relating that to Romans 8 is a good way to do that. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, because it is God who is the greatest. And that's, you know, that if you go back, remember, who can bring a charge against God's elect? He's the one, because God's the one in charge of everything. I mean, that's assuring, is it not, to think on that? No one can bring a charge against you. Because God is greater than all.
Yeah, I was thinking about how, you know, my spirit is saved, but my flesh is fallen. And someday my flesh is going to die, you know. So like you're saying, it's the spirit of him who is in me that's going to preserve me. And so it just kind of emphasizes your analogy of not letting your...
Yep, and one day he's going to transform our fallen, pathetic bodies into something much better. Yes, Mr. Cuffell.
Well, when you were on the warning thing, and this kind of your question over here, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and that whole text, all right? I underlined tasted, and I thought, what does that really mean? We either come to Christ or we don't come to Christ. We don't taste, wiggle around on the outside, kind of take a feel for, you know.
That's a Hebraic expression that means experience. It said, for example, Jesus tasted death for every man.
Yeah, but he died.
Yeah, but tasted death didn't mean anything less than dying. Tasting the heavenly gift means partaking of it.
That's the and you know what? Here's the debate between, again, there's a debate between those within the Reform camp. And there have been volumes written on this. And that is, you're getting to the crux of the matter. Is that speaking of a regenerate believer or someone that has gotten as much to that point, being, you know, enlightened to the terms of the gospel or what have you? And there are a lot, I mean, I've read so many debates on this, it makes your head spin. Some will say, well, taste it is experience. So then the other one would say, well, yeah, they did experience it, just what, not in a salvific sense or something of that nature. In all honesty, either way, the function remains. The function remains. In this case, the thing is, no matter what, Christians do have that. We've tasted the heavenly gift.
Well, it says in the Bible, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's just a way.
Yep.
It doesn't lessen it. That was when I researched this in the Greek and I looked up all the cross references. Taste doesn't get us out of the problem.
That's why function is so important here. Either way, the function is this is a bad thing. Flee from it. Recognize this as, you know, a scary, terrible, horrible thing, and run as far away from it as you can.
I think it goes back to, you know, 2 Corinthians 13:5 says to test ourselves to make sure we're in the faith in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's even in the culture we live in, you know, there's so much that's just said, you know, people just give each other assurance, you know. Well, I mean, all over the world's like this, you know. I hang around this person, they must be Christian because they say they're Christian. Whereas it brings false assurance to a lot of people because we're not focusing on, you know, like passages like this enough. Like the you know, a lot of places they won't read about this. You need to test yourself to make sure you're not giving yourself false assurance, even though you realize, though, that God would be sovereign in, you know, your election and keeping and preserving you.
Yeah, isn't that something that when we read texts like this, they should cause us to pause and reflect and say, I want to make sure that this is not my case. You know, and that's a healthy thing to do, but we have to flee the danger of becoming too introspective. Everybody know what introspective means? Constantly looking at us. That's a poison, and if you want to read the product of really over introspective theology, read the Puritans. They really started to look too much for evidence of salvation, and if one thing went, you know, wasn't there, oh boy, they would doubt their salvation. I'm not one of the elect. When you get to that point, I don't want to just, you know, throw all the Puritans out the window, because there's some really good Puritan writings that I benefited from. But that was one thing that I really disagree with the Puritans on, is becoming too introspective. And here's the interesting thing. The more we become sanctified, is it not the case the more we recognize our own wretchedness?
Uh-huh. Amen. Amen.
So the thing is the closer we get to God, the more we realize how wretched we are and how righteous He is. Yes.
Ryan, on Sunday's sermon, you spoke about the four Christians that were pulled off the bus.
Yep.
And they were asked to kneel down before a false god. Three of them did, got back on the bus, and left the fourth one that proclaimed Jesus Christ. Where did that leave those three? And for all the others that are persecuted around the world,
that's a good question.
Were they guilty of falling away? Was that a sin that can't be taken back? Or?
Well, here's the issue. For those of you who weren't here, I finished my message with the application point, pray for the strength to confidently confess Christ. And I noted the story about how we not only need to pray for ourselves, but we need to pray for our brothers and sisters in the world so that they will stand and confess Christ. And the story was that this was in Ethiopia. There was a bus that was hijacked by Muslim extremists. And they asked everybody what the religion was, and four or was it nine? Yeah, it was nine. that, and eight of them, they were commanded to get off the bus and bow to Mecca and recite the Muslim creed, and eight of them did, but one stood up and proclaimed Christ to them and was killed. What about the eight? The Lord knows those who are His. And I hesitate to say for sure they are not saved, because remember Peter. Peter was, I'll stand up for you, Lord. I'll even go to death for you. And Jesus said, before the cock crows, you will deny me. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. So, you know, I don't know. That would not be a very assuring thing to proceed through that, you know. That's why we need to pray for strength and to confidently confess Christ if we are ever called to be in that situation. And now we need to pray for strength. Like I said on Sunday, prosperity is a test too. We can become comfortable and scared to be removed from our comfort in preaching the gospel. So, again, these questions, what about those eight? How far do you backslide? Again, I don't have a Lamb's Book of Life, and I don't know. But the Lord knows those who are His, and the one who names the name of the Lord must depart from iniquity. I think those are the best answers we can give regarding this. And I would, you know, this gets back to the overcomers.
People are looking for boundaries, but when God is giving you His directions, you know, go this way and don't go that way. Not how far, how close you can get before you go.
Right. No, that's not the issue. Run as far away from as possible. Yeah, exactly.
It says, flee youthful lusts.
Yep.
Paul,
that's right in that 2 Timothy.
Yeah,
in that context.
Yeah, and Joseph didn't just sit around with Potiphar's wife trying to resist temptation.
No, yeah, he fled, got out of there real quick.
He got out.
All really good questions, and you know, some of these issues, the Lord knows those who are His, and that's the wonderful thing about gospel preaching. Those eight that did not confess Christ, they need to hear the gospel.
Whenever I'm out preaching the gospel to strangers, which I do from time to time, I'm always careful to make sure that however I address them, I'm doing it in a way that if they are already saved, it will be a encouragement or a rebuke or some kind of
means.
Yeah, for God to bring them into sanctification, for God to reach them. Because the same way that God saves people, which is primarily what's on our minds when we're out on the streets, is the same means which God sanctifies people.
Right.
And I want to be a means of God's sanctification just as much as I want to be a means of Him saving people at first. And I teach that whenever I teach about evangelism. And so we can look for that in many areas of our life, not just evangelism, that we can apply this. We can seek to be sanctified in the same way that we were saved.
I'm going to stop you there because you're stepping on my sermon points for this Sunday.
But you know, it says in Colossians, as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in Him.
Yep. So thank you for a good discussion. Next week we will be addressing suffering, and have a wonderful week. We'll see you Sunday.